Are we good to go? Okay. Yeah, Isaiah. We're actually going to be at 63, so we only have a few more chapters to go in the book of Isaiah, and then, of course, we're going to get to the other prophets. You know, if we've taken this much time in Isaiah, imagine what it's going to take for the time to get through Jeremiah, through Malachi. But we're going to be able to move a little bit more quickly on some of those. But I've said that before, haven't I? So, but it's some great information, and it's important information, especially to understand in relationship to God's dealing with the nation of Israel. When you are reading the book of Isaiah, there are several things to keep in mind. First and foremost, that Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel, and he was a prophet that God raised up in connection with the impending Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity as well, but in particular the Babylonian captivity. When you're reading the book of Isaiah, you're not reading specific details about how God is dealing with you today or with any nation today for that matter. Rather, you're reading about details in which God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And so you want to remember that when you're reading Isaiah, you don't want to read yourself into the book. You don't want to read the United States into the book. The book of Isaiah is not really detailing how God is dealing with any country in this present dispensation. But it is information you need to know as well, because all the Word of God is for us. It's not all to us, but it's all for us. And so we've been reading through Isaiah, studying through it, kind of some of the highlights. We definitely have not gone verse by verse, but some of the highlights, and that's what we're going to continue to do today. So if you will go to Isaiah chapter 63, we actually touched on this last time, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 down to verse 6. We touched on that last time. I want to finish 63 and chapter 64 today if we can. Notice how the chapter starts. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather again this morning to look into your word. And we pray, God, that as we do so, that we would be encouraged and edified, built up in the faith, so that once again, each and every day, as life presents us the opportunity to do so, that we would walk by faith in what your word says. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so it's important that you remember where you are when you're in the book of Isaiah here, chapter number 63. The question is, at verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" Remember, Edom was the land of the Edomites, and Bozra was one of the chief cities of the Edomites. You should recall, based upon our studies, that the Edomites didn't treat the nation of Israel very well. In fact, just the opposite. And you will recall, I trust, go back with me to Genesis 12 here. Go to Genesis 12. Go over to Genesis chapter number 12 and look at start with me at verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. It says, Genesis 12:1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now watch verse 3 very carefully. "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That promise right there, it's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And that promise, that covenant right there, is the basic working principle and covenant upon which God would deal with the Gentile nations in time past. So if any of the Gentile nations blessed Israel, then what could they expect from God? Blessing. If any of the nations cursed Israel, then what could they expect from God? Cursing. And the Edomites didn't bless Israel. Okay, just the opposite. So when you read details about the prophecies against the Edomites, it's not God just arbitrarily deciding, "I'm going to have a bad day against these Gentiles." God was dealing with the Gentiles based upon how they dealt with the nation of Israel. So when you see here, you can turn back to Isaiah 63. The Lord is coming. He's come from Edom, and he's come from Bozra in particular. You can see it, chapter 63, verse 1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." That's the Lord Jesus Christ right there. in connection with what we call his second coming, he has gone down to the territory of the Edomites and has accomplished a great military victory, and in particular in Bozra. And so he's coming from that territory, he's coming towards Jerusalem, is what's happening. And this is the believing remnant here that is asking the question that's been looking for the Messiah. Who is this that cometh? Notice the question. It says, with dyed garments from Bozra. You're going to see in a moment what they're dyed with. It says, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He's won the victory. He's conquered the Gentiles over there at that point. And he is glorious in his apparel. I trust you will recall the last couple of weeks when we kind of set the stage for this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to this, he's up in heaven at the Father's right hand and he's seated. Psalms 110 verse 1 says, the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so where you are at this point in Isaiah is that the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father has turned to the Son in a sense and said, okay, Son, stand up. It's now time to get your military dress on, your garments on. The Father dresses the Son in a sense, and then he sends him forth into battle. He tells the Son, gird thy sword upon thy side and in majesty ride. Ride prosperously. The Father's going to say that to the Son. He's going to send the Messiah back. He's going to send the King back. And he's going to say, in majesty, ride, ride prosperously for truth and for righteousness' sake. And the Son's going to do the Father's will. And so he comes back. The battle starts actually up in heaven. And it comes down upon the land of Idumea. And in Idumea, there's the Edomite territory and so forth. And so he's come to the earth. He's gone through the territory of the Edomites. And now he's come from Bozra. He's accomplished a great victory there. And so the remnant sees him coming in the great cry. Who is this that cometh? Well, what a wonderful question that they ask when they see this conquering king cometh. When he came the first time, he came riding in on a beast. Remember when he came to Jerusalem riding in on a beast the first time? But it wasn't the beast. It wasn't the white horse of Revelation 19. It was a colt. A baby donkey at that. Little bitty old guy. And there wasn't much victorious conquering king there at that point, right? Well, he's going to come the second time, and this is how he's going to come. And look how the Lord answers. Look at verse 1 again. Here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the Messiah there. And then look at verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? You understand the idea of treading in a wine press? You put all the grapes in there and you squish it all, and so you get all you're all stained and everything. Well, they're asking him, Lord, you're glorious in your apparel from head to toe. You just this glorious apparel, but it's all stained, and it's stained with blood, stained red. And they say, what's this all stained from? Verse 3 says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Next to that verse, or somewhere in your notes, you need to write down a different time when his garments were stained with blood. And that is when he came the first time. When he came the first time, his garments were stained with blood. Whose blood was that? That was his own blood. He's going to come back the second time, and his garments are going to be stained with blood again. It's going to be different garments. It's going to be somebody else's blood. And it's going to be the blood of the adversaries. All right? And it says here at verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. That's an amazing phrase there. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Who is it that has been empowering this rebellion against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is it? It's Satan. They're exactly right. And he's going to bring down their strength to the earth. He's going to crush them on the earth. All right. So chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, the Messiah has come. He's conquered and he made some military victory in the territory of the Edomites, Bozra in particular, and he's stained all his raiment and so forth. And he's explained why he's doing what he's doing. So now watch at verse 7. You can see the scene shifts here a little bit at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Listen, that's an utter contrast with what he mentioned at verse 3, 4, 5, 6. What's he talking about in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6? The vengeance. See that? Vengeance and wrath and judgment against those that have rebelled against him. And then you have the believing remnant saying, I will make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. There's the remnant and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. That, by the way, that word is a great word, loving kindnesses. Isn't that a great word just to think about that? Loving kindnesses. Look at verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. The remnant there is remembering that when God brought them out of Egypt and took them in the wilderness, the angels of his presence went with them. How did Israel do when they went through the wilderness spiritually? How'd they do? Not so good, okay? Coming out of Egypt, they were rebelling against the Lord, and yet the Lord still was with them and protected them and so forth. And there's going to be a parallel out there in that tribulation period. Look at verse 10 now. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Now, wait a minute. Is God for Israel or against Israel? Say it real loud. Okay, think about that verse there. It says, but they rebelled, vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he, that's God, was turned to be their enemy. Is he their enemy or their friend? How? According to the law. Remember that. According to their, which is their, you're right, their conduct, right? Remember that the nation of Israel asked God basically for the law. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Yeah, what's wrong with that statement? Yeah, that the statement right there disqualifies them. Which means who else shouldn't be making that statement? The concept of I'll obey you, God. Well, no, you won't. So don't think that that's how to get to God. You don't get to God by promising something that you can't do. That promise just condemns you. So when you see, on the one hand, God identifying Israel as his people, his nation, and on the other hand, he turns to their enemy, the reason that that happens is not because God is schizophrenic kind of a thing, not because God can't figure out how he's going to deal with the nation of Israel, is that Israel entered into a contract with God, a conditional system of blessing. Israel entered into that. Israel asked for that. God never intended to deal with the nation of Israel on that basis. He intended to deal with the nation of Israel on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional promise. But Israel wanted God to deal with them on the basis of their performance. And that contract said, if you don't perform, then you get the punishment. Then you get the curses. Then you get the chastisement. So when you're reading these verses about God turning to their enemy, God becoming their enemy, God punishing them, that's why he's doing this. Not arbitrary. All right. So if you look at verse 10 again. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. It's exactly what the law contract said would happen. He would fight against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Talking about when they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. See, you've got the believing remnant now that is remembering those days of old. And they're saying, where is he that brought us out of Egypt? Where is he that divided the sea? Where is he that took us across? Where is he that saved us from Pharaoh and his armies? The remnant is finally starting to recognize and remember what happened back then. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and He parted the Red Sea, and He saved them from Pharaoh, did He do that as a result of Israel obeying the Ten Commandments, obeying the law? Yes or no? No, the Ten Commandments hadn't even been given yet. The Ten Commandments were not given until Exodus 20 over at Mount Sinai. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He brought Israel out of Egypt not because Israel obeyed the law. He brought Israel out of Egypt because He promised Israel's father, Abraham, that in the fourth generation, He would get him out of there. It was completely unconditional deliverance out of Egypt. When He brings it out of Egypt and He parts the Red Sea, He does that not because Israel obeyed the law. He did it because of an unconditional promise that He had made with their father, Abraham, passed it on to Isaac and Jacob. It was after all those events, when Israel chides about the water, chides about the bread, chides about the food and so forth, that's when they say, that's when they basically ask God to deal with them on the basis of the law. So you can see they're going back, the remnant is going back to that time before they were under the law. And they're saying, wait a minute. God dealt with us differently back then than what He has done under the law. And they're beginning to realize that the law sealed their doom. They're asking for the law sealed their doom. They're coming to that place where they, interesting, repent. Repent just means to change your mind. They're changing their mind about their relationship to God. So He says at verse 13, then led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Now, here's what they say. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowls and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? The remnant is asking the Lord, Lord, where are you? Come back for us. You said the zeal of the Lord, the host will do this, and they're asking the Lord to come back. Verse 16, now watch this. Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. What's the remnant doing there?
Are they separating themselves from the rebellious?
Yes, good. And what else? Yes, exactly right. They're reminding the Father about the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. They're finally owning the God, their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as their true and living God. When God appeared to Moses, remember He says, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He comes and appears to Moses, and therefore to Israel, on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant. Israel asks for the law. Under the law, they fail. Here you have the believing remnant. They're putting these pieces of the puzzle together, and they're finally owning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what they're doing in that verse right there. They're acknowledging that their entire existence and their salvation is based not upon their ability to keep the law, but because of an unconditional covenant that God made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a wonderful passage there. Oh, okay. It's let me get back there real quick. Go to Exodus chapter. Let's go back there real quick here. Go to Exodus 19. The question is, what's the passage where Israel basically asks for the law? Look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Let me spend a few minutes here to kind of set the stage. Exodus 19, verse 1. It says, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So they've been out of the land for 3 months. Jump down to verse 3. Moses went up unto God and the Lord, called on him out of the mountain. This is Moses' first trip to the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, saying, here's what the Lord says, thus shalt thou say to the house of Israel, also Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. Look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, what? All that the Lord has spoken we will do. There it is right there. Okay. This is the account when God comes and appears at Mount Sinai. This is when He gives the law. It's interesting that when the Lord says to Moses here, go tell Israel, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Moses and Israel should have said, wait a minute. You already told our father Abraham that of him you're going to make a great nation. We're that nation. You already told Abraham that in thee shall all nations be blessed. We're that nation. So you see what's going on here? They're completely, you know, that's what happens here. So.
I have more questions. I'll talk to you.
Okay, all right, anyway. Okay, so let's see, where do we leave off? Go back to Isaiah 63 then. Go back to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. So when they come down to this issue, doubtless thou art our father. Isaiah 63, 16. Doubtless thou art our father. They're owning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God now. He says, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, though Israel, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. The remnant is acknowledging the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. See, I'm asking the Lord to return, to come back and save them. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Now you got to remember, this is prophecy. Isaiah is prophesying. He's saying this at a time when Israel is still in their land. They're going to be taken out of their land. And the enemy is going to trodden down the sanctuary. This is going to be fulfilled at a time when the sanctuary has been trodden down, the land has been trodden down. Christ speaks about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles. And here the remnant is going to acknowledge that. And then they say, we are thine. Look at verse 19. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. That's it. God dealt with the nation of Israel. Israel was His chosen people. And if He had anything to say to the Gentiles, and He did, He said it through the nation of Israel. Now, when you come down to chapter 64, watch this now. Remember, this is, you want to make the connection here. So, the first part of 63, the Messiah has come and He's won victory over the Edomites in Bozra, the territory there. It flashes back to the believing remnant who's been looking for the Messiah, asking Him to come. And He is going to come. So now watch chapter 64, verse 1. This is an exciting passage of Scripture. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Now, if this is way too much to go over. Go back with me to Isaiah in the same book. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me once again try to describe what's going on there. Go to chapter 40, verse 22. Look at the statement here, talking about Israel's God. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Now look at the next statement. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. You see the idea there of stretching out the heavens as a curtain? Look over and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Go to Isaiah 44, verse 24 this time. 44:24. It says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things. Now watch this. That stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. On a number of occasions in the Old Testament, when God is speaking about the nature of the heavens, He describes it with the concept of stretching it out. And we've used the illustration for, imagine a painter who goes and gets a canvas, and they get a frame, and they've got the frame there, and then they lay the canvas out across that frame. But if you're going to paint on that canvas, the canvas needs to be somewhat tight, right? It can't be all floppy like that. So the painter's got to stretch out that canvas, stretch it out and tack it down, and stretch it out. So there's some tightness, there's some tension to that thing, right? Well, God describes that when He created the heavens, that's what He did. He stretched out the heavens. He did it by Himself, and He stretched it out like a tent to dwell in. How many of you like camping or have been camping in a tent?
Oh, we love
you love camping. There we go. One loud voice right there, speaking for the whole family. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. Didn't the girls love to set up that tent and stretched it nice and tight and everything so the walls didn't sag? Listen, that's going to demonstrate this illustration here, you know. You set up that tent and you want it nice and tight because you don't want the walls all collapsing. You pull the cords and you stake the stakes down, that type of thing. God describes the heavens that way. When He created the heavens, that's how He describes it. He says He garnished the heavens with His hands. He put the stars and the planets and all the galaxies out there exactly where He wanted them on purpose. They're all out there exactly where He placed them and wanted them on purpose, okay? Well, what's going to happen is the Bible prophesies that what He's going to do, He's going to shake not just the earth, but He's going to shake the heavens also. And one of the intentions, the main intention of shaking not just the earth, but the heavens as well, he's going to get rid of rebellion out of His entire universe. And almost be like that painter who takes that canvas and he takes it off of the frame and then goes boom, boom. Like a sheet or a towel or something like that, you like that, and you shake all the dust out of it. Well, the way that it is described here, the way that the believing remnant calls for Him here, look at Isaiah 64 again. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Isaiah 64, verse 1, it says, oh, that thou wouldest, what's the next word there? What does that mean? Listen. The Lord Jesus, it says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Well, if He's coming down, He must be up. He's at the Father's right hand. He's in the third heavens. The Father says, Son, it is now time to stand up and go make your enemies your footstool. Gird thy sword upon thy side and the majesty ride. Ride prosperously. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes back into this universe with such force, such power, it literally rends the heavens. And when He comes back and He rends and He tears that tight canvas, everything else begins to shake and fall out. The battle starts out there in heaven. His sword is bathed in heaven and it comes down upon the land of Idumea. And the believing remnant here, they're going to read these verses, they're going to believe these verses, and they're going to call for the Lord to come and return. And that's what He's doing. And when He returns and fulfills this verse, look at what the passage also prophesies. Look at the physiological change, the physical topographical changes that are going to occur in this verse. It says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Maybe I should do this real quick before we move on. Hold that verse there and go to the book of Job. Go to the book of Job, chapter 38. Go to Job 38 and write the cross-reference down here. Write this cross-reference down. Look at this, Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 31. Job 38, verse 31. We went through some of this in great detail when we did through that series on science and the Bible. Look at Job 38, verse 1. God asks Job these questions, and He says this, can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Does anybody know what Pleiades, Orion, Mazaroth, Arcturus, what are all those? Those are all constellations out there in the heavens. And notice how each of these constellations, something is said about them. For example, look once again at verse 31. Canst thou bind what? The sweet influences of Pleiades. So Pleiades, it's a constellation that has influences and they're sweet. If something's sweet, you say, oh, that is sweet. What are you saying? It's good, okay? Pleiades has a sweet, a good influence on holding the fabric of the structure of the heavens together. And God asked Job, can you bind those things? Because God's going to bind them one day. Those influences, the illustration is like gravity. You know, scientists don't even know what gravity is, but you know it's good, by the way. It's all holding you down right now, you see? It's an influence. It's a power. It's an ordinance. And what's going to happen is that he's going to bind the sweet influences of Pleiades. He is going to, or loose, the bands of Orion. Orion creates power in that it's bands holding things together, and he's going to loose them one day, and things are going to start being shaken out there. He says over here at verse 32, canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? So the path in which those various constellations are traveling is also creating an influence. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Those heavenly bodies have a dominion on the earth. They have an influence on the entire structure of the heavens and so forth. Another example would be the moon. What's the effect of the moon on the earth called? One of the things. The tides. See that? It has influences on the earth. And so too, these heavenly bodies out there have influences throughout the heavens as well as on the earth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and rends the heaven, some of those things are going to be loosed. Orion are going to be loosed. The sweet influences of Pleiades are going to be bound up. A lot of changes out there in the heavens. And you got to know that if the changes occur out there in the heavens, think about the effect and impact on the earth. Look at, this is better than any Star Wars movie you ever seen, because this is the truth. This is going to happen out there in the future. All right? Look at 64 verse 1. He says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You can see very, very small illustrations, living examples of what that verse is prophesying will happen when you look at modern day what? Volcanoes! There's something in the heart of the earth that is causing that liquid magma to boil, to be under pressure. And then it builds up. And in small spots on the face of the planet, it'll come over and you got a volcano. Isn't that fascinating? One of the most famous ones in Northwest was, 20-something years ago up there at Mount St. Helens. You know, and that was just a teeny tiny speck on the face of the planet. And yet just a massive, massive volume of the earth that was moved. Now, what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? And literally, what's going to happen is we've seen it already. He's going to come back, and south of Jerusalem, south of the Dead Sea, there's a land down there called Idumea. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set that whole land on fire. And the fire is going to burn right down into the heart of the earth. And he's going to, it says, the breath of the Lord shall kindle it. Isaiah prophesied that already. All right. Do you recall that when, go back to Exodus 20 here. Go back to Exodus 20. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 here. Exodus make it 19 and 20. Exodus 19 is when God appeared on Mount Sinai, to the nation of Israel. Exodus 19 and 20. And I want you to read the description that the Word of God gives, the physical description of the physical things that were happening in relationship to the mountain when the Lord appeared. Watch this. Look at verse 16, Exodus 19, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. Talk about an alarm clock. And a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, watch this, was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by voice and so on. These folks, I mean, they had, God told Moses, tell the people that I'm going to come and I'm going to appear to them in 3 days. Interesting. The third day. Interesting. So what happens? The people are pretty excited. All they've seen of God so far is the great plagues that he did in Egypt against Israel's enemies and the protection that he gave to them. So God says, I'm going to come and appear to them in 3 days. So if you were Israel and you saw God on your side, and God said he's going to come and appear to you in 3 days, what would you be expecting on the third day? Party! Yeah, I mean, your God's coming, party and everything. But listen, you get woken up out of bed that morning with the pretty rude awakening where the whole land and the mountain it's quaking and shaking. You go out, there's a loud trumpet, the whole mountain's on fire, the ground is shaking, the mountain's melting and so forth. You'd be a little nervous about this meeting with your God, right? This is God giving the law. That's why you do not want to deal with God on the basis of the law. Forget that nonsense. Don't ever appeal to God on the basis that you ever kept the Ten Commandments. The very first time when God appears to the nation of Israel, bringing the law, this is how he appears. What I'm saying is that this Mount Sinai on fire and it's melting down, well, over there in Isaiah 64 is going to affect the whole land when he comes back. The whole land is going to, as it says at verse 2, 64:2, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. See how they're talking about in the past, and he's going to do it again in the future? For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Paul actually refers to that over, he draws upon that passage over in 1 Corinthians 2. Here's the believing remnant acknowledging that they're waiting for God, and in the midst of him coming in fear and judgment against the enemies, those that wait for him are going to be blessed in the kingdom. It says at verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. See, there's the remnant. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. When he says in those, that's in God's ways. Verse 6, here's the problem. The remnant acknowledges the problem, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like wind have taken us away. There's the believing remnant acknowledging their sin. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, like the law said he would do, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. There's the believing remnant acknowledging, confessing their sin, like the Leviticus 26 said they had to do. There's 1 John 1, 9 in Israel's program, confessing their sin. That's what the scribes and Pharisees refused to do. And now look what Israel says. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. There once again is the nation of Israel, the believing remnant in particular, acknowledging their desperate need of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God. There's the remnant. What's that? This is, yes, yeah, yeah, it is. Yeah, and there, if you look back at chapter 45, how are we doing on time here? We're not doing so good on time. Make the contrast here. In the progression of the book here, in the progression of Isaiah, in the progress, look at chapter 45, verse 9. Chapter 45, verse 9. Chapter 45, verse 9. You want to write down this cross-reference with chapter 64, verse 8. It says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall not the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands." See, here they're rebelling against God. But now, by the time they come through that tribulation period at the end of it, now they're finally owning God as their Father, as the potter. They're the clay. See the great change there that happens between when you're in chapter 45 to chapter 64 there? So you want to definitely recognize that distinction there, okay? Well, anyway, we're out of time. We'll pick up in chapter 65 next time we're together, okay? Any other questions before we dismiss? All right, let's take a break for about 10 minutes and then we'll